Welcome to the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dr. Dominic Aquila, along with Paul Harrell, along with the top 10 articles for this week in the Weekly Review. Today is May 16, the day before the list of the top 10 articles come out on the 17th. And so we trust that you'll be listening to this ahead of time and give you a background into some of the articles that will be in that top 10. And but if not, if you listen to it afterwards, it can be also helpful as to give some background and context to when it's necessary for the articles that you've read or maybe haven't read yet and you still want to do it, go back and do it. So anyway, we love to come to you on this podcast of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review to be able to just give a background to it and a tease and encouragement to read the list when it comes out. They're all hyperlinked, ready for you to click on and just go to the articles and read, and trust they will be helpful. They're quite a variety. Now, I have to just say, just before we came online in this podcast, Paul Harrell told me that after we recorded last week's, that he and some others in his family came down with COVID. So we'll ask, how you doing now in there, Mr. Paul?
Well, that's a HIPAA violation right there.
No, not a doctor that of that kind.
No, we're doing good. We're doing good. It's God been man. A yeah. quick 7 days. You know, it's weird. But yeah, it was interesting 7 days, but everybody's healthy. I got a little bit of a head cold left over, but no COVID. So
that's good. And of course you can't catch it on the air, so that's nice. We won't do that.
Not yet, but who knows?
That's right. At least not yet correctly. Right. So, well, you sure got it in the late stages of it. You know, you didn't wait for the Christmas rush. You just waited until everything almost it was all over.
Yeah, I know. But
I'm glad you're feeling better and we're ready to begin. So Paul, why don't you read the titles of the articles from 10 to 6. I'll read from 5 to 1, and then we'll start our discussion.
That sounds good. Number 10 last week, a piece entitled Brave Finns, 1939 and 2022 by Forrest L. Marion. Then we have a piece by Emily Stanfield, Manitoba's First Medically Assisted Death in a Church Was an Intimate Ceremony. Okay, coming in at, let's see, number 8, we have David Robertson with a piece, Franklin Graham and the Mayor of Liverpool, Which One is the Real Hate Preacher? That's a very interesting article. And coming in at number 7, Kevin DeYoung, Lessons from Mainline Decline. And then number 6, we have Richard B. Gaffin Jr., The Divine and Adopted Son of God, A Response to Joshua Maurer and Ty Keeser. I hope I'm pronouncing his last name right, Dominic.
Yes, I think so. There you are. Okay, well, number 5, Christian Leaders and Controversies, The Case of Francis Collins. This is by Jan Dutt. The next, number 4, is PCA Grace Presbytery sends a request to General Assembly to assume original jurisdiction over teaching elder Greg Johnson. And then number 3 is Tim Keller and Myxomatosis Christians. That's an interesting word. I had to go look it up. Myxomatosis, we'll talk about that. Number 2, A Defense of the Good Name of Vanguard Presbytery by Dewey Roberts. And then number 1, Testimony and Covenant of the Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we'll just pick up with this testimony and covenant. That's the article number 1. People read it, readers read it because they were interested in the fact that it was a brand new Reformed Presbyterian denomination. That was just started basically with the signing of this testimony and covenant agreed upon by those who are beginning the church, a small group at this point. And so the testimony and covenant of the Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, so it's basically a new denomination, organized as a new and reformed Presbyterian denomination on May 8, 2022. So it's very recent. And so they basically, and they have a website, they're still developing, but they do have this testimony and covenant, and the testimony just expresses where they came from, how they got together. And the covenant is what they're binding themselves to. It's basically informing, other churches, the other denominations, that there is a new denomination on the block, and also saying this is who we are, brief sense. They do mention in this process of where they came from is that these ministers who are members of Presbytery, so now they withdrew from the oversight of the denomination out of Vanguard Presbytery, and then the churches also withdrew, and then those teaching elders and the elders within the local churches, then they all voted to create this new denomination called Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. Vanguard, as you may recall from the past history, was started about 2 to 3 years ago. It mainly was made up of individuals coming out of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. It's a smaller denomination right now. It took the name Vanguard because just before the Presbyterian Church in America started, there were some churches that had left the old Southern Presbyterian Church or Presbyterian Church U.S., many back in the late 60s. And they were sort of a holding presbytery for churches from around the denomination that came out earlier than any before the PCA formally organized. And at that point, the name PCA didn't exist, and nobody knew exactly what the name of that new denomination would be, which is now PCA. And so once the PCA did start, then Vanguard, which was ahead because there were circumstances in those places where these churches came out, they were non-geographical, just covered any church in the Southern Presbyterian Church that left that church and joined them in anticipation of the new denomination. Anyway, they eventually merged into the geographical presbyteries, and then Vanguard went away. It didn't continue to exist. Well, they were following that pattern. And so it started a number of years ago. And now within that group, there's some disturbance. In fact, article number 2 is a defense of Vanguard by Dewey Roberts, who's still in Vanguard, who was a major player in establishing it. So what we have in this first article then is just the fact that something was disturbing these individuals, and they decided it'd be best if they just leave and form this new group, and they give that as their testimony. Then they have their covenant. This is what we believe. This is the things we hold to. So that's what article number one is about. And let me just real quickly just mention then article number 2. We can take them together, Paul. A defense of the good name of Vanguard. Dewey, since he's still a part of Vanguard, wanted just to make sure the record was clear as to what Vanguard's commitments are to, and he expresses that in those commitments in this article defending good name, because he felt there were some statements that were made in the testimony part of that first article that might give impressions that he didn't feel were accurate or carefully stated. Or left an impression that things that weren't healthy. So he just wanted to make sure everyone understood, you know, where they were coming from. So he mentions at one point, Dewey Roberts does, Vanguard Presbytery has had wonderful fellowship for these past 2 years, except for the late unpleasantness caused by a few parties who have now left due to their desire to rush to judgment on one issue in violation of the scripture and our constitution. Vanguard has new churches that are starting in various places and other existing churches talking with us about becoming a part of us. Our goal is primarily to start new churches through evangelism, and the Lord is indeed blessing our denomination in various ways. So there you have in these articles 1 and 2, something happened early on in the development of the denomination of Vanguard that caused this division. So now you have Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church as a denomination, and you have Vanguard continuing as a separate denomination as well. So, Paul, I hope I haven't confused you too much.
No, I mean, I guess I will say this article number one and article number two are really kind of like breadcrumbs. Something happened, but there's not a lot of, you know, I mean, I guess it's more left open to speculate, or maybe there's more learned minds than me that can figure out what's going on. But it obviously piqued the interest of the readers of the Aquila Report. So,
yes. Exactly. Well, things are sensitive, or you know, there are a lot of balls up in the air or moving parts. Any sort of analogy that said that you know that there's a disturbance in the force, as some of those movie things put on. And so with that disturbance, and the question is, where is the PCA going? Because it's the main a denomination of which, you know, of these individuals were a part of which they were a part before. And so what is happening in the Presbyterian Church of America? We know things are up in the air. There's some issues, and we've discussed them a number of times with various other articles that have reached the top 10. That there's the issue of social justice issues, critical race theory, the role of women in ministry, and there's still the hints of egalitarianism versus complementarianism and how those things are defined. And then the one that is probably driving the engine more than any other is the whole issue of homosexuality, the biblical sexual ethics, and we'll come to that in one of the other type of the other in article number four. So anyway, so with all of that happening, there's a lot of, you know, movement and wondering and what's going to happen over the next year, over the next couple of years, what will things look like 5 years from now? And so what we have here in these two churches then are the first movement out that then formed their own identities. And you know, they're still wrestling with things themselves, I think is the best way to put it. So that's the background to it. The hope is that the Vanguard, historically, with what I just said a moment ago, with the beginning and anticipated the beginning of what would become the PCA, because it started years before it was formally organized, doesn't necessarily portend that will happen again. We're hoping it doesn't. And so just so that you have sort of historical sense about it. So when you read the articles, you know, read them in those, in that sense. So if you haven't read them yet, then you'll see them as 1 and 2 on the top 10 list. Okay. I hope we haven't muddied the waters too much on that, but they're, I think it'll become clearer as you read them if you haven't already.
Well, number three is a little bit more par for the course.
Yes, it is. And this one is just interested because it's entitled Tim Keller and Myxomatosis Christians. Myxomatosis, as I looked it up, and it's talking about basically it's a virus, and we're viruses communicated and mainly in the animal world and mainly with rabbits can be carried by flies or mosquitoes, and it infects other rabbits. So they get the virus and then it passes around and it has a, you know, an effect on them. So that then using it in its more colloquial sense, instead of it just in the medical sense of carrying a disease, it's basically carrying a pattern that causes degeneration. And so here it's probably raising the question that Tim Keller and that which is degenerating with Christians or the virus that Christians get. The article itself is quite long by Rod Dreher. Now, this article then really captures and puts together what Rod Dreher, with his observation of what was said in the, a couple of other articles. The first article to which he refers is written by James Wood, and he's an editor of First Things, talking about how much he admires Tim Keller and how he believes Keller's time has passed. And that article is hyperlinked here, so you can read that and give, you know, understand where he's coming from, James Wood. So that's the original article. Then to that, in soon after that, David French, whom we've referred to before, has spoke in defense of Keller and against what James Wood had said in his analysis, his evaluation of things and assessment of things. He, and as you, once you read the original article, you'll see how much Wood really appreciated him. He spoke very highly of, he says, I still respect Tim Keller. In fact, so much so, his influence was such that when we got a dog, I named him Keller, and that was in, an appreciation for what I had learned from him. But now he, as he assesses where things are, we'll let you, you know, read the article to be able to sort that out if you haven't read it already. So David French comes along and says, I support what Keller is, and I believe that you've probably exaggerated in your assessment, Wood. James Wood is not fully accurate. So now we have Rod Dreher, number three, who then takes those two, and he adds, he links to those articles so that you can read them before you go on. In fact, he says it in his article a couple of times. Now, remember, I've already linked here. Let me link it again so that it's good that you hear what both men have said, and then come back and finish reading what I would say here. And so it's a very helpful article because it's engaging the believers with regard to how we work in the world, how do Christians, how should Christians, or how should we function in the culture that we live in such a way that we have a witness in this. And so just this one pull quote that I thought sort of captured some of this was this: I don't know a lot about Tim Keller, and this is Dreher's comment. I don't know a lot about Tim Keller except by reputation. He seems to be a very fine man and devout Christian. I couldn't imagine saying a bad thing about him, but some of you evangelicals who follow him closely, more closely than I do, might disagree. All I can say is that winsome world religions, winsome world Christians, and the word winsome is used a number of times in here as one of the adjectives that describes what is perceived to be, you know, Keller's view. How do we act winsomely in the world with culture in order to get a hearing? Anyway, he goes on. All I can say is that winsome world Christians are failing to prepare themselves, their families, and if pastors, their flocks for the world that exists today and the world that is fast coming into being. Again, I'm thinking of the pastor I argued with who believed that he didn't need to speak about gender ideology in his parish. And then in parentheses, he quotes him, I don't want politics in my congregation, close parentheses, because, as he explained, if he keeps winsomely teaching biblical principles, all will be well. So that's the gist of it, is how do we engage? And the article that James Wood wrote basically was saying that Keller is the way, what he presents with that winsomeness was fine for another period of recent history, but now the culture has moved into a different realm, and perhaps needs to be rethought. And that's where the engagement comes in. So one more quote here: the moment for Christians to love our enemies and pray for them will never pass, but the idea that they will embrace us or even tolerate us if we just be sweet is no longer viable. So that's where the debate is in this process. So are we degenerating? That's the myxomatosis. Have we been stuck with a virus and we can't get out of it or not? And that very helpful piece. And I think it's relevant to a lot of the discussions that we've seen with other articles, what Rodrigue put together really helps to sort of set a good definitional way of looking at the larger picture and the other subsets that exist in some of the discussions that we're having today.
Yeah, no, this is a really fascinating layer of articles. You know, you have several references here. So in order to really comprehend what this is talking about, you're going to have to do your homework and make sure you're up on, you know, what one guy wrote and then what another guy wrote. But for the most part, what I can tell is, you know, the progressives really, really want a seat at the cultural table, and they've been telling all of us on the right to quit making so much noise. So maybe they'll get a seat at the cultural table, and when they get that seat at the cultural table, they'll be able to share the gospel with people. And we're over here like, whoa, wait a second, no, quit trying to sandpaper the edges, of what it means to be, what it means to live a Christian life in the culture as it's getting worse and worse and worse, more and more corrupt. I'm going to pick up where you left off here, Dominic, when you were in the middle of quoting this piece. You said, if we just be sweet and no longer viable, he writes, I don't advocate at all hating our enemies. Neither did Martin Luther King. But King also recognized that he and the movement he led really did have enemies, and that these enemies were willing to do violence to them. We nonconforming Christians are moving into the same world very rapidly, except this time the technological powers that our enemies have to use against us are without parallel in world history. As Kings North and Prégu were talking, Justin Trudeau showed that the Canadian state is prepared to seize the bank accounts of dissenters and cut them off from participating in the economy. Kings North, who was once on the activist left, says he cannot figure out why his old comrades used to view the state and major corporations with deep suspicion and hostility, but now that those powerful entities have aimed their fire at the kind of people progressive activists hate, the left is fine with it. Likewise, by the way, remember when the left used to be anti-war? I remember that as well. That was interesting. Or anti-corporations. Now you have the left defending the FBI, by the way, which is fascinating. But if you scroll down here, we have at the very end, don't be a follower of Saint Myxomatosis, is what I'm really telling you, Christians. This doesn't make Tim Keller a bad man. Indeed, based on everything I've heard and read about him, he seems like an exceptionally good man. And certainly a man who has done vastly more for the kingdom of God than I have done. But listen to this. But it does make him yesterday's man fighting yesterday's war. That's kind of the gist of this article.
Right. And that's the reason I'm thinking it's engaging. That's you have to read it a number of times and read all three to really begin to get what the debate is. And so this is a friendly debate, trying to define terms that are needful in the context of the church as we learn how to live with and engage in the culture of which we're living. And the assumption, it starts out with the assumption on part of James Wood's article that Paul just read, there is that he's dealing with yesterday's war and fighting yesterday's war and using yesterday's verbiage. And now there's things have changed because our culture has shifted even in this short period of time, so that there's a different another way that we have to look at it. So we won't say more. We'll just let you enjoy and savor it. And if, remember, I always say that these are great for small group studies or just individual discussions. And the way to usually learn is to have that engaging with someone else and with a group. And that helps to help to sharpen and define terms better as a number of eyes and ears and minds wrestle with the thoughts that are present there. So that's article number three. Number four brings us back to what's been happening in the Christian church in America with reference to the whole sexual ethics, biblical sexual ethics. Grace Presbytery, which is one of the presbyteries within the Presbyterian Church in America, has voted to send a request to the General Assembly to ask it to assume original jurisdiction over teaching Elder Greg Johnson, who, as you know, is pastor of the Memorial PCA in St. Louis. A lot of this is still the revoice issues coming back. It hadn't been resolved yet. So even though the study committee report on that was received and commended by the Presbyterian Church of America General Assembly, now it wasn't adopted, it was just received and commended, that has not resolved the issue. And what this request is saying is that since the Standing Judicial Commission had dealt with there was a first series of requests from three presbyteries, and they basically said, we think we've resolved it with these judicial cases. And also, if you pay attention to the study committee report, what the Grace Presbytery and also Southeast Alabama Presbytery, because you require at least two presbyteries to make the request for General Assembly to assume a jurisdiction, which is handled through the SJC or the Standing Judicial Commission, that since those decisions, there have been other statements and comments that need to be considered that even seem to be stronger, or at least they continue what has been alleged that Greg is that what he is saying and the views that he's expressing, not his practice himself, but the views and what he's teaching, and especially with reference to over against the confession of faith and catechisms and so forth, are out of order. And they are contrary to the teachings of the Presbyterian Church in America. So they're saying, we ask you to assume original jurisdiction because Missouri Presbytery, of which he's a part, has not been handling the matter correctly. That's what these two presbyteries are asserting. So that comes out of the Book of Church Order, Chapter 34, where kind of request can be made. And so those are automatically put before the General Assembly. So you have those two presbyteries. There, the overture itself with the whereases that explains what I've just said, gives details. And then at the end, there's an attachment which then gives links and statements that have come since last October when the SJC had dealt with the case dealing with the matter of did Missouri Presbytery do its due diligence in its investigation of teaching Elder Johnson's views.
Does this mean that the General Assembly will vote on both of these overtures? And no.
This goes directly to the SJC. It doesn't go to the General Assembly as a whole.
Okay, so there is no vote.
No.
What happens? Is just something that the SJC has to consider, or they can reject, or
yes, just like last time, they have to consider it. They have to review it. The allegations have been made. And so they will do some kind of investigation to determine whether or not they should accept original jurisdiction and then act as the court that in place of the presbytery and determine whether or not they should proceed to examine the views of Greg Johnson relative to and over against what the church believes and what the confession teaches and what our confessional standards assert. So that goes before them, and they have to determine it, because if they say yes, we should accept jurisdiction, then they would act as if they were the presbytery over him and conduct an investigation with regard to his views. And if they find his views are in order, then they dismiss it. If they find that there are questions, then they can write up charges consistent with what they have found. So those are the options that they would have. First, do we accept assignment? Because they don't have to if, you know, with their preliminary statement, judgment. But if they choose to, then they would do an investigation that would be thorough with regard to the views.
All right.
Okay. So that's an important one. So this is basically what it says is the matter that started with Revoice, that is focused on Memorial Church in St. Louis and Greg Johnson particularly, is not quieted down. In fact, it may even be accelerating to some degree. So we'll see how that is handled. But you at least have what these presbyteries believe need to be considered by the General Assembly. And by saying that, the General Assembly, it's automatically referred to Standing Judicial Commission. They're Judicial Commission, which is standing. That is, they're permanent. So they handle all of the cases that come before them, before that touch on the church. Okay. Then number five, another Christian leader that was in the news quite a bit during the COVID time, and it's the case of Francis Collins. Francis Collins, according, this is by Jan Dutt, D-U-D-T, teaches at Geneva College. Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. The question comes up about, he writes in general and then specifically with reference to Francis Collins. There's always a dilemma for Christians in best handling, reacting to, and positions of counsel of Christian leaders. Often these people we have grown to trust and respect as followers of Christ. Their convictions at times are consistent with Christian principles and biblical wisdom. They champion appropriate positions and defend causes from a historically Christian perspective. The question is whether or not this has been happening with reference to Dr. Collins, who has taken he has a testimony of being a born again Christian. It says that he has, let's see, he says Dr. Francis Collins, the famous geneticist, was and is vocally Christian. He has clearly identified as such, and he has taken heat for it. For example, in the summer of 2009, after his nomination as director of the National Institute of Health, NIH, by President Barack Obama, outspoken atheist Sam Harris attacked Collins in the New York Times as unfit for the job because of his religious convictions, felt that his strong religious and Christian convictions would taint his ability to be fair director for the NIH. So Collins became known basically to many Americans during his direction of the Human Genome Project through the 1990s, where they were mapping out the chemical, the DNA structure within the human body and race. And so he was known that way, but where he became even more in the public was during the time of COVID, since he was still the head of NIH, how to handle the whole matter of COVID and its transmission. So between him and Anthony Fauci, those Francis Collins and Anthony Fauci, they sort of became the primary voices that was getting leadership. And at times things didn't bode well for him in terms of clarity. And we've had articles that we've talked about in the past with regard to this. So the question then that comes up is the fact that he is a famous geneticist and vocally Christian, which one appeared to be prevailing at any point in time? And ultimately I met Dr. Collins several years ago, and by great Dr. Dutt teaches biology at Grove City, and heard him speak, and there was no reason he would remember our quick contact in the elevator, and more that he would remember my email. However, we cannot help to be impressed with his genuine humility and his concern for the spiritual health of the people around him. He has made it clear that he believes that Jesus Christ is incarnate and divine, and the humans are made in the image of God. Although he rejects the historic Adam, he is one of the men who started up and launched the BioLogos Foundation, which is basically an attempt to bring a theistic Christianity view of creation. That is, God created everything, the matter, but then he lets the normal routine of science and development in cult, you know, over time. So you have both Christianity, God created, but then you have evolution as it processes and develops. So that's where the tension points are. But what brought him to the head was the COVID issue and how he handled that. So, and the ethical issues. So these are all ethical issues that have confronted Dr. Collins as a man of science and of faith. The issues more recently include COVID, mask, and vaccine mandates. To many in the evangelical community, the pro-life appeals he made for the mandates have rung increasingly hollow, and his seeming inconsistencies have been bothersome. So he started losing some cachet, and eventually he did resign his position with the National Institutes of Health. So it's an interesting article. It's an opinion piece by a professor of biology at Grove City, and something that we just look at. Christians take positions. They're in the public life. The question how they handle it becomes an important thing. And Dr. Dutt says, right now, I'm not impressed.
Yeah. You know, I think there are some Christians who really genuinely have a fear of being called anti-science. I kind of think there's, really a lot to dive into there. The case of Francis Collins has been one where, I mean, now at this point, it's hindsight, and we're kind of doing an autopsy on what happened over the last 2 years. And this is one of those pieces. But, I read these types of articles, and I go back to, just the entire bureaucratic authority structure, the top-down approach to science, and what it's done to us over the last 2 years, what it's done to our churches. And this will be a thought-provoking piece for you, for sure.
Yeah, it will. Just one more pull quote here. Consistencies remain. Dr. Collins seems to allow his science to inordinately arbitrate over biblical truth, or at least when the two are portrayed as in conflict. As his professional life has unfolded, it has become clear that the Scientific American article that's referred to earlier had gotten a lot of right. It is fair to say that he has remained uncertain about when human life begins. He concedes that the fertilized egg is alive at conception, but believes that maybe it's not quite human. So he talking about some things there that are not nailed down in a way that Dr. Dutt thought that they should be. So we'll leave it at that. And that's article number five and for this week. And you can read that. Okay, number six takes us in a different, more theological realm, dealing with the concept of the divine and adopted son of God. And this is a response to an article and some statements that were made by two other theologians with regard to the nature of Christ as the son of God, divine and adopted, Joshua Maurer and Ty Keiser. If the position, this is a quote from the article, if the position they attribute to us are in fact ours, this is actually written by Richard Gaffin and David Garner, both, Dr. Gaffin is retired professor from Westminster Seminary, and Dr. Garner, David Garner, is now on the faculty there, and they wrote this together in response to the original article. If the positions they attribute to us, that is to Gaffin and Garner, are in fact ours, then we are guilty of serious heresy and in fundamental violation of our ordination vows as ministers of the gospel. So they take it quite seriously that they're making assessments of the view that they hold, which they would say is contrary to what they believe. So this article responds to the recent article by Joshua Maurer and Ty Keiser, quote, Jesus, adopted son of God, Romans 1:4, Orthodox Christology and concerns about, deals with Orthodox Christology and concerns about contemporary conclusion. While we commend these authors' desire to promote Orthodox Christology, we correct their misreading of our positions. That's Dr. Gaffin and Dr. Garner's position, particularly our view regarding the adoption of the divine son according to his human nature, an adoption essential for the perfecting of the son and accomplishing the salvation applied to believers. We conclude with an important pastoral observation concerning the adoption of the son for the adoption of believers. So that's the gist of what they're going to be writing on. So they will interact with the original article written by Maurer and Keiser, and they will say that how you've presented what we said is not accurate. Here is what we believe and why we believe it is what the scripture teaches. And also, since we're both men in the Presbyterian system, what we believe the confession of faith also teaches. So it's not an easy read if there are a lot of terms.
No, it is not.
That is. And so, but it's important. Again, this is one of those things we need to chew on, because it has ramifications and applications and implications for how we understand the relationship of Christ to his Father, to the Father, and especially with regard to his human nature.
Yeah, like you said, it'll definitely stretch you, and it's valuable information. And maybe some people haven't thought of it yet. Obviously, yeah. The Aquila Report readers were interested because they made this the top 10. So,
yeah,
and once again, it shows their intellect to want to dive into
exactly. Yeah, and it's number six. And so that's right. And well, I'll repeat, this is a testimony to the Aquila Report readers that the variety that comes out is amazing. Because they show that they are discerning. They do like to read widely, and we don't just want to, spoon feed them, especially when we get to article number nine. I'll give the disclaimer once again, and some of the times that we're writing, we'll put articles on the Aquila Report that we don't agree with, but we have to be aware of, because it's one of those things that here's a seed that's being planted that just a little bit of time, it's going to, when you go around the next corner, there it is. And now we're going to have to deal with it. Sort of like what we have said very often about the revoice. Revoice brought to the church the attention of the whole biblical sexual ethics that we had talked about, but we really hadn't confronted. It wasn't, just right there in front of us. And all of a sudden, boom, there it is. we have to realize that things are always in the pipeline. Let's look and be aware of those things in the pipeline, because they're going to affect us, and it is going to confront us in some fashion in our church life, in our personal walk with the Lord, conversations with other people, are integrating into culture, and so forth. So it's important that we have awareness of what's coming around the corner. And this brings us to the next, to number 7 by Kevin DeYoung, lessons that we can learn from mainline decline. Of course, the mainline church is probably no longer mainline, but they've got the name, so we keep using it. And those were back in the 30s, 40s, 50s. The dominant churches were denominational churches, you know, the historic Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist churches, and they basically were the dominant churches. Most people were members of them, but coming into the 60s with the Vietnam War and the Civil Rights Movement and the Jesus movement, the hippie movement, a lot of things began to change and shift in the life of the church, so that there was a move away from these, quote, mainline churches. The other thing that Kevin DeYoung mentions in here is that these mainline churches began to accommodate to culture to the point where people began leaving, because they know, even though they thought accommodating culture would make them more relevant to those who were actually members sitting in the pew and paying the bills, they didn't see it that way. They just, because they no longer saw the emphasis on the gospel, they had more focus on what public policies should be, and they wanted the church to speak to every kind of public policy, so that by the time you finish the sermons, the pronouncements either from Presbytery or from the various general assemblies or whatever the denominational body was called, almost looked, as you look at the list of things they were making statements about, were comparable to what any of legislature and executive and government would be concerned about. And so that there was no, you know, power of the gospel, focus on Christ, evangelism, missions, and discipling taking place in the life of the church. So the decline over the last 60, 70 years is demonstrated in all of these, quote, mainline churches having lost large numbers of members, so that they are no longer the powerhouse that they were before. They were all parts of the National Council of Churches, and we hardly ever hear anything about the National Council of Churches any longer, but it used to be a very dominant part of a discussion in any denomination, because it was so much a part. So it's just good to have a review of history, and this is recent history. In the last 60, 70, 80 years, that now it's the whole, even at least in the evangelical world, the church scene has changed dramatically. Reinterpret Christianity may appeal to the deconstructing, that is, people who are doubters, who are not sure, but it does not win the hearts and minds of the lost. We have no guarantee that faithful churches will thrive, but after almost 60 years of constant mainline decline, we have a pretty good idea of how churches die. And so that's the theme of this article.
Yeah, a little bit of statistics here from the article. In its recently released demographic report, the Presbyterian Church USA announced it lost another 51,584 members from a membership peak of 4.25 million in 1965. The PCUSA rolls are now down to 1.19 million. And that membership decline hardly conveys the severity of the situation. In the last reporting year, the denomination dissolved 104 congregations and dropped 4 presbyteries. More than 40% of the congregations have fewer than 50 members. Almost a third of the denomination is more than 70 years old, and another 26% are older than 55. Keep in mind that only 16% of Americans are 65 or older. The PCUSA is literally dying. So it's also, like you said, Dominic, gives you that perspective of really just mainline Protestant churches back in the 60s, and how we had a population in America of less than 200 million, and yet 31 million members out of the U.S. population were in one of those mainline denominations. It is a steep, stark difference from 1965 to today.
Right, it is. Good. So it's good to have that, you know, barometer as we, that should be one lens, not the only lens that we look at as we look at the recent history and also what the message of the church and the mission of the church really are all about. Okay, well, we see this coming up in terms of are we a winsome culture, or how we act sweetly with the culture in article number 8. Franklin Graham, of course, the son of Billy Graham, and the mayor of Liverpool, this is in England, which one is the real hate preacher? This comes out as, this is by David Robertson, who is from Scotland, and we've mentioned him before, member of the Free Church of Scotland, and in the last number of years been serving in Australia, but he's back in Scotland doing visiting, and he's been writing letters from Scotland, and he says the Metro Mayor of Liverpool wants Franklin Graham's adverts displaying the message, quote, God loves you, to be pulled off of local buses. So the next pull quote here, God loves you, looking for something more. They may not be the most outstanding advertising slogans that you've ever heard, but apparently in modern Britain, these slogans now constitute hate speech. At least they do if they are said by Franklin Graham, and it seems they have reached the place where hate speech is no longer about what is said, but rather who says it. And so the sight of these slogans on the side of buses in Liverpool, because Franklin's going to be holding a meeting there as he in Liverpool, so they're getting ramped up for those meetings, crusade, and so forth. The sight of these slogans on the side of buses, Liverpool, seemed to have triggered the Metro Mayor of Liverpool, Steve Rotherham, who wrote to the bus companies demanding that they remove the adverts. He told them to say that I'm angry that the views of a known hate preacher, who has an appalling track record of homophobic and Islamophobic views, are being displayed anywhere in our city region would be an understatement. So apparently, Mr. Graham, he says, is a known hate preacher because he's opposed to radical Islam and same-sex marriage. And so that the article here then is saying, who is the real hate, the one with the real hate speech? And he goes to evaluate Mayor Rotherham and his what he holds to and what he's arguing for. Of course, he has a hate for Franklin Graham, so that's one thing right there. And so is that something that should be counted and mixed into the equation? But there are other things in which this comes out between them. So it's a good article by David Robertson, just to say, because we're experiencing here that in the U.S. as well, and the last article, number 10, will bring it up again about just reading the Bible out loud, and even inside church, can be considered hate speech with some of the statements that it makes, and we'll deal with it on number 10. Yeah. So Franklin Graham or the mayor of Liverpool, who is the real hate preacher?
I mean, the advertisement on the bus says God loves you, and you have the mayor of Liverpool getting triggered here. I mean, it certainly is. I mean, we know the scripture says that, and this article even references it, you know, they persecuted Christ, so they're going to persecute you. But it's just, it's really fascinating to see it play out. But as I read this, Dominic, I am reminded of those who are, you know, on the progressive side of things within church, who are, you know, trying to, you know, that are going woke, and they're caving to a lot of this a lot of people who really fundamentally are saying that there's speech is violence or speech can be violence. And it's just, once again, you know, how are we going to preach the gospel? I mean, if you can just think a couple of steps ahead, a lot of people are running cover for ideas that are going to come back and make it very difficult to preach the gospel if the left gets their way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And by the way, this contention right here is one example that goes all the way back to article number 3 that we talked about with reference to how to evaluate the article written by James Wood about his appreciation for Tim Keller, but maybe time has passed him by in terms of how he's presenting the winsomeness of Christianity. So all you do is say God loves you and positive intentions, but is perceived as hate speech. So here's a playing out of some of that just interesting. So instead of us just railing against it, realize that these things are anticipatory. They tell us where things are going. And we've seen it not only in Europe, but we've also seen it in the US and other parts of the formerly Christianized or Christian influenced parts of the world. Okay, number 9 then brings us to another reality. And this is where I said we'd talk about the disclaimer. So we debated whether we would put this up here because it is really telling, but it's the other side of the equation of the pro-life or the life issue. Historic pro-life position, the biblical ethic says that all of life is precious from the moment of conception, where you have the initiation of life, human life, all the way through natural consequence, natural life itself, until death. And so we treat every person who is born, no matter what they may think or how they may act and so forth, with dignity and care, because they made an image of God. And that's a very important principle. So on the when we talk about pro-life, we usually are thinking about abortion. Where does that fit in to our ethic? Is that we're saying that from the moment of conception, there is life which is left to its own in that environment of a woman's womb, will eventually, show itself and be manifested as a baby. So what you have is not just a clump of cells, but you have the beginning of human life, and eventually it manifests 9 months later. Now, what about the other side of the equation about death? And there's been a movement more and more in quite a few formerly historically Christianized nations' background. Assisted suicide, seeing it as, that's being put into a very positive kind of mood, instead of recognizing that God, the author of life, we entrust ourselves to him, and there's a time born, time to die, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3. So this one here is Manitoba's first medically assisted death in a church was in, quote, intimate ceremony. And this number 9, it talks about let's see, where is that? Just lost. Yeah, a woman, Betty Sanguine, arrived at a church in Winnipeg on a stretcher. And the moment we rolled her in and sat her up on a recliner, she lit up like a Christmas tree. Linda Sanguine, one of her daughters, recalls, I hadn't seen that much life. In her life, so much joy, and honestly, I think it's part of just being in the church. So she's was suffering with ALS, that's the Lou Gehrig's disease, and so they wanted to celebrate her life before she died, and to actually unhook her, take all the tubes out and anything that was keeping her alive, so that after a celebration in a worship celebration in life, then she would just die inside the church, which is what happened. And this happened in Manitoba, of course, in Canada. So it's a very moving piece in that it shows how, that we try and take charge ourselves when it's something we should entrust to God. And as you read this article, there's really hardly any reference to the Lord of heaven and earth and the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. and our hope and confidence in him. So it's coming, probably going to come to some mainline church in your neighborhood soon. So just be aware that you read it on the Aquila Report first.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, this just has all the markings of something that will catch on. The decision to end her life was not an easy one for Sanguine. She grappled with her faith. How do we know when our soul is ready? Will her soul be ready to cross over? Renee says, you skip down, but Renee says she thinks it was important that Sanguine could choose to leave this world on her own terms. Quote, as a human being, your voice and your choices are what matter in the end, and you don't have to feel shame, and you get to ask for what you want. You get to go out the way you want to go out. Yeah, to your point, Dominic. This is just a depressing article, honestly. Yeah. I find it very sad.
That's exactly when I read it the first time, I was very depressed because the church, instead of coming alongside and counseling from the scriptures, thinking about Job as he was facing the difficulties in his life. Though he slay me, yet I will praise him. I came into the world naked. I'll leave that way. But blessed be the name of the Lord. There's this high life recognition that, life is something that God has given as a gift, to all human beings, and, it should be cherished. So it raises a lot of issues. What's interesting, one of the things that I observed here is that when it came time, though, to actually, they didn't have to pull the plug, but to remove all of the tubes that were giving her life, as being ministered, giving intravenously and so forth, that the sanctuary was empty. People left. So they said their goodbyes. They had the pastor gave a blessing and, that kind of thing. They didn't stay and watch it because I think it was going to be hard for them because death is hard because it is so contrary to everything that we are, because we don't have a death chip, is the way I like to put it, that we were made to live. Death interrupts, and it's part of this groaning that we go through before Christ comes again, part of the curse, from dust you came, dust you'll return. But it's not a beautiful thing. It's never intended. That's the reason, I think, part of reason Jesus wept, because he knew that he's facing death. Now, he was doing it as our substitute, and it was a terrible thing. It was hard. And we all face that. But it's interesting, they didn't stay there to watch the actual final moments. They left. I mean, well, they went to another part. Then after she passed away, then they came back. So anyway, it's something I'm processing still. You can tell just listening to me. Okay. Number 10. This brings us back to what constitutes hate speech and what is again around the next corner. This is an article written by Forrest Marion, who's ruling elder at the Eastwood PCA in Montgomery, Alabama. Brave Finns, referring to Finnish, the people from Finland, and he does historical overview going back to 1939 and then comparing it with 2022. In 1939, there were the problems that the Finns had with, because there's a small population, I think, but then was 34 million that I recall reading here. And the Soviets had came in because they are at a border with part of the Russia with and the former Soviet Union. had about 3,000 tanks at the outset of the war. The Finns didn't have that. They didn't have as many aircraft. Everything was against them, but they fought valiantly, sort of like what's happening in Ukraine right now with Russia. And there was the attempt to bring them under the Soviet rule, and mentions names that you'll find familiar with, Molotov, who was one of the on the Politburo, and where we get our Molotov cocktail from, and so forth. So he goes through quite a bit of what they went through in the winter war that the Finns held off the Russians during December of 39 into January 1940, and during which they achieved stunning, overwhelming victories at difficult to spell and pronounce places and names, and at least for English readers. And but they prevailed, and eventually they did lose, but they remained free. Churchill says 4 months away from becoming prime minister made a broadcast stating, "Only Finland, superb, nay sublime, in the jaws of peril. Finland shows what free men can do, and the service rendered by Finland to mankind is magnificent in light of the freedom, a freedom which still burns so brightly in the frozen north, should be finally quenched. It might well herd a return to the dark ages if they had fought like they did." Well, then he compares that, Dr. Marion does, with what happened here starting around 2004, where they there was a physician, a woman doctor, Dr. Rasanen, a physician and former minister of the interior, so she was in the government as well, wrote a short booklet, this is in 2004, on the Bible's teachings regarding sexuality, including a section on homosexuality, which was back then in 2004 was hardly a blip on the screen anywhere. And the bishop of who is now bishop at the time, he was a pastor of a church, Bishop Pujola Church, published the booklet. In addition, Dr. Rasanen was charged with tweeting a Bible verse in response to the liberal state's church sponsorship of an LGBTQ parade, and for taking part in a debate on the subject in 2019. So you start with 04, the book, her book was written, mentions homosexuality, and it was published by the pastor Pojola's church. It just sort of lies there. Certain people read it and then make any dust or fuss. But by 2019, all of a sudden it rises again. And so he quotes from Gene Veith, who wrote about this in one of his articles. He says, 3 years ago, over a decade and a half after the publication of the booklet, the two were charged for inciting hatred against homosexuals. There's the hate speech aspect. Despite the fact that Finland did not legalize same-sex unions, did not yet do that, I will call it a marriage, until 2017. And in 2022, finally, their case has been brought to a trial. And by the way, Finland claims to guarantee freedom of speech and religion. If found guilty, the two could face fines up to 2 years in prison. Now, since Veith wrote that paragraph, the court found both not guilty, and they were not charged, and they're not going to be any prison sentence. But the die was cast in terms of the fact that just the mere quoting from the scripture of what scripture has to say. In fact, they wanted to even ban the Bible because it was hate speech, because of what it says about not only homosexuality, but other sins as well. And so the whole idea is then is against the whole idea of the Christian ethic, what's in the scripture, not only just specific parts of it, but since that is the LGBTQ cultural hold on culture today, it's what sort of holds holds forth. So and on April 1, 2022, the Center for Religious Liberty reported that on 30 March, a Helsinki court dismissed all charges against Dr. Rossinen. The brief report did not mention Bishop Pohjola. While this is only the one spiritual battle and long difficult conflict, let us give thanks to God. So it's a good overview. Just so background is Dr. Marion is still in the Air Force, and he writes historical pieces and does research on military history. He's quite a great writer. And so he does things are assigned to him by the Air Force to write about different battles or men or women, the teaching, events. It's amazing. So he's quite a prolific writer, and he writes real well.
Yeah, it's an interesting article that it pairs well with what we were talking about with Franklin Graham and the culture and everything else. And you just kind of wonder with the geopolitical forces that are kind of surrounding right now, that are pressing down, how well will the people hold up to those pressures when there's less of an emphasis on God in public life versus the way it used to be? That'll be interesting going forward.
Well, Paul, we've come to the end of our top 10 list for the Aquila and Report and Weekly Review for May 16, 2022. Tomorrow, on Tuesday the 17th, you'll receive your newsletter in your inbox, and you'll be able to read through these at your leisure. Hopefully you'll take time to do so, and feel free to share them with other people. You can forward the list to other friends and people in Bible studies and things like that. And let your minds be stirred. Learn from it. See how God will grow you and develop you in His grace and knowledge, so that you'll be able to serve Him effectively and well. Educated, knowledgeable people of God is important. So not only know the scriptures, be able to understand how they apply in our Christian walk and in the culture in which we're living. And so thank you for being a part of this podcast. And until we see you next time, the Lord's blessing on you.